I was worshiping so hard, I lost my voice. This is not good. This is not good. I was all jacked up here on the front row. All right, so let's jump right in. We got a lot of wood to chop. Here's the deal. We all have expectations for life, for our relationships, for our future vocations, for our retirement, for our children, for our grandchildren. And every morning, you and I rise with the immediate expectations for the day and what we hope to get out of it, right? We get out of bed and we have expectations for that day and what we hope to get out of it. Meaning that potential disappointment lurks around every corner. We're not out of bed 5 minutes and disappointment could greet us before we've done a single thing. I have found that no one in this world is agenda free. There's a little narcissist in all of us, right? We all want what we want, when we want it. And when we don't get it, when our expectations go unmet, then we somehow feel cheated, as if God didn't love us, right? And all while our expectations can range from realistic possibilities to pure fantasy and everything in between. Most of the times, if we're honest, our expectations go unmet. And this can mess you up. It can mess you up. It can distort how you understand God and this thing that we call our spiritual journey. There are some things in life that I think at our core, we want to believe in and believe for, regardless of the reality that is. There's some things we want to believe in and believe for, regardless of the reality that is. I'm going to share a couple of examples this morning out of my own life. Our oldest son, Kyle, grew up a Gator fan, and thankfully, despite going to the University of Texas for law school, is still a Gator fan. So he grew up under the Steve Spurrier era of coaching, and that might not mean anything to some of y'all, but for some of you in the room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Kyle was born shortly after Spurrier was named coach, and so Kyle, all he knew in his beloved life was that his beloved Gators, all they did was win. They just won all the time, right? He didn't have to live like his dad did through 0-10-1, right? Right? When your own fans threw oranges at you as you left the field. He didn't live through that. He never experienced any kind of sports suffering as we know it, like some of you Cubs fans did for hundreds of years. And he never had to use the phrase, just wait till next year, right? I mean, he never had to use that phrase. During his young life, he saw them play in 2 national championships, win 6 SEC championships, appear in a bowl game every year that Spurrier coached there, produced a Heisman Trophy Christian hero named Danny Werfel that he could just adore and idolize. All Kyle had ever known was this incredibly high standard of excellence and winning. That's all he knew. It was his expectation that it would just keep happening. I'll never forget the day that Spurrier announced his retirement to go to the Redskins. We were driving to Orlando that weekend for a soccer tournament. Kyle was playing in some sort of soccer tournament. It was going to be all day. It was going to be hot. That's all I remember. So we're driving, and they announce on the radio, ooh, big news-breaking thing, Spurrier's retiring, going to the Redskins. Kyle's in the back of the van when this announcement is made, right? So truth be told, there was a little bit of shock in the van. We were like, wow, you know, this is unbelievable, right? But a few minutes later, his youngest brother, Chris, pronounces to the entire van, Dad, Kyle is back here crying. And so I said, so is his mother, but they will be fine. They will be fine. No, I said in my best comforting dad voice, son, what is wrong? And he cried out like exiles in the wilderness, like deep from his belly, he cried out. It was just so amazing. How could he do this to us? How could he leave us? He's 11. He goes, he won the Heisman here. How could he leave us? It'll never be the same. It'll never be the same. Turned out that was prophetic. Never been the same. He was inconsolable, right? Inconsolable most of the weekend. Whatever joy looks like to an 11-year-old boy, it was stolen. It was gone. His expectations were dashed. And sure enough, Florida hasn't had an 11-year run like that since. The things of this world that we believe are true and permanent often never are. Often never are. When I first got started in ministry, one of the first sermons I ever preached, I graduated from seminary in May. I was ordained in June. I was appointed to my first church, which was July, and so which means that I got to preach Father's Day, right? So that was the rule in Methodism that all junior associate get holiday preaching assignments. I try not to do that to Nathan and Janice, give them only the holidays. I try to take some of those. So, which means I'm going to preach Mother's Day. So, anyway, so I preach the story of the prodigal son. I think it's the most fitting story for Father's Day, this incredible story of this father's love and the fact that this father runs to his son. In fact, that love drives him into a full sprint. It was the first time that I had ever been transparent about what a crummy dad I had had and how Father's Day for me had become a reminder that my heavenly father had overcome the shortcomings of my earthly father, that through Father's Day, God had redeemed this work inside of me. On the front row this morning at one of the middle services was a young girl whose dad, I'd known his dad, had abandoned her and her sister several years back. As we sat there, as I began to preach, she begins to cry. And then I begin to cry. Not a good start. Not a good start for my ministry, right? The truth is, she wasn't having any of it. She thought every word out of my mouth was a complete and total untruth. I could see in her eyes that she didn't want to hear about a God who was a loving, caring father who runs to his rebellious kid, much less abandons a good kid. And what could have only been a Holy Spirit inspiration in that moment, I just went off script and I blurted out, "This story sounds so redeeming unless you have a terrible father." Her expectations for sure did not line up with her reality. You see, what I know personally is that deep down inside of all of us, we know, or at least we think we know, what a good, good father looks like. So when it doesn't happen in our life, it's really hard for us to put our hope and our trust and our faith and our life into anyone who goes by the title Father. I think all of us have this innate need to be loved, all want to believe we have a father who will run to us, and in that moment, on that Sunday morning, the mutual pain that she and I shared forever connected us, and our relationship was sealed. It would be a few years later that I would get the privilege of officiating her wedding to a really, really good man, and eventually baptize her children. God allowed me to show her that our Heavenly Father does not abandon or run away or betray, but actually pursues us unconditionally. She would later tell me that Father's Day was now a reminder to her that she actually does have a good, good father in heaven, and that there were godly men on earth committed to being good, good husbands and good, good dads, men who could love sacrificially and unconditionally. What was a faraway possibility became a reality through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. You see, there are absolutes we all want to believe in, and that your dad will be there for you is one of them. It's not something I experienced, and it's not something some of you I know experienced. But that dad's there for you every day. Last example, Dee Dee and I were married in December of a year that I won't share. We were married in December, and within 6 months, by June, both of our parents had either separated or divorced. The term adult children of divorce is a real thing. That's a real thing. It rocked our world. We didn't know what was going on because what we had trusted, what had shaped our marriage so far, was literally gone. In fact, truth be told, it was a bit of a mirage, what we had known. Dee Dee and I were some of the first in our friends group to get married. In other words, we didn't have any role models. We didn't have any examples. We didn't have anybody going, "Here's how you do this when you have your first wife. You know, this is showing us the way." We didn't have any of that kind of stuff that was happening. Literally, when we got married, I thought it would look like Eden in the Bible, right? That we would have no clothes on and an endless buffet. I thought that's what marriage was, right? I was like, "Woo, hallelujah," right? Dee Dee's much more pragmatic than that. See, she wasn't having any bit of that. Anyway, we had not been married long after this. We have our first blow up, first big fight. You might remember your first big fight and your first big blow up. It comes, it's going to happen. I can't remember what it was about, but you might be able to catch Dee Dee in the courtyard afterwards. She, I'm sure, remembers. Anyway, at that time in my life, I didn't have a mentor. I didn't have an accountability partner. I didn't have anything. So I did what every self-respecting newly married man who has no father figure in his life would do. I called my mommy. So you need to know how ridiculous this was. I mean, man, I look back on it and thought, man, this is ridiculous that I did this. This was way, way, way before cell phones. We are living in a 1,000-square-foot rental home in Palm Bay, right? I mean, you can't whisper in the kitchen without being able to hear it while taking a shower. I mean, it is a small house. I mean, it's tiny. So I have to take the phone into the closet, close the closet door and the bedroom door in order to call my mommy. And then I had to whisper, right? So as I started to go in on my wounded feelings and how this woman that God had given me was not living up to her potential, and my mom stops me mid-sentence and says, "Whatever you did, go out and apologize." And I said, wait a minute. You know, I don't think you're hearing me. I don't think you seem to understand. "Oh, I understand," she says. "You go and apologize. Have a nice day." And she hung up on me. My mom hung up on me. Right? My dad don't love me. My mom don't care. I mean, like, literally, she hung up on me. And here's the deal. Here's why this is relevant. No one stands at the altar and says, "I do," and ever expects there to be bad days. No matter what you've been told, no matter what you've been warned, no matter what you had hoped for, no matter what your expectations were, nakedness and nachos is not a real thing. It's not a real thing. There is no such thing as marital paradise, just two sinners working to love each other like Jesus loves them every day. By the way, I went out and I apologized. So, we're still married, aren't we? I was going to say something snarky, but y'all wrap me out. You tell her when she comes. So here's the deal. We have these things in life that we want to believe, but we're surrounded by challenges of our assumed truth and filled with moments of doubt. The fact is our church and our spiritual life also are not immune to these kind of challenges of what we want to believe and what we really might actually become, right? So I want you don't have to go there. I'm going to go there. Mark 9. It's not on the thing because I was a late addition that I threw in. So let me just share this story. I'm just going to read you this story. It's a little bit long, but I think it'll make sense for us for this, what we're going to talk about for the next 5 weeks. It says, when the disciples came to the other side, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law were arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" Jesus asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son who was possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with this? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked him, and so this, you just got to picture this, the boy's rolling around on the ground. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has he been like this?" Like getting a history of physical, doc, right? You just got to ask the history of physical part, right? "But from childhood," the father answered, "it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, right? "If you can, everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father explained, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf, mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him, and very importantly, never enter him again." And the spirit shrieked, convulsed, and violently came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifting him to his feet, and he stood up, the word of God. I think this is the tension we all feel. I want to believe, but dear God, help me with my unbelief. I think we want to believe, but are bombarded with peace-robbing doubts. Listen, it's easy to have faith when things are going well, but all faith eventually gets tested. The scriptures call it refined by the fire, or iron sharpening iron. The kingdom is not shaped by lazy boy chairs and marshmallow fluff. And if we're not careful, we can develop a lazy faith, a faith that wants to look for the wide road of the world, the road that avoids risk-taking, the road that avoids emotional vulnerability. The question in this story that I love, I just think it's so cool. The boy's rolling around on the ground, and Jesus says, how long has he been this way? It's a ridiculous question to the needed outcome. It's an unnecessary question to the issue at hand. Who cares how long it's been? Just do something about this, right? I mean, it doesn't matter how long it's been. Just fix it, right? The question gets asked because it reflects that God deeply cares about human brokenness. Jesus didn't need to know the duration of the condition to heal the boy. He asked because he cared. And don't miss this, don't miss this. He knew that the boy wasn't the only one suffering. He knew the boy wasn't the only one. He knew his loving parents were suffering as well, because there is nothing more hopeless than feeling helpless in caring for your children or the people you love and can't do anything about it. The question reveals the nature of our God. He is a God who sees it all, not just the boy. He sees the parents and the family. Now, clearly, this man has some kind of faith. After all, he brings his boy to Jesus. But let's be honest, it's more desperation than faith. But he does come with a hopeful expectation, right? He arrives with a little bit of it. He believes, even as doubt swirls around him, he has this belief. Again, don't miss this. Maybe it was the failure of the disciples to heal the boy that allows the seeds of doubt to be planted in the father's heart in the first place. Right? Maybe the disciples' failure is what allows that doubt to happen. And so the father doesn't know whether Jesus can do this. I mean, your boys just tried to do this. It didn't work. Didn't make it happen. What if we do this? What if instead of instilling hope in people, we walk around and just deposit seeds of doubt in people's lives through negativity and pessimism and our own fear? What if we do that to our children? Right about now, somebody ought to say amen. Amen. Because you know what? That's a real deal in the kingdom of God. We do that. What we find is a father's cautious, fragile belief in three words, if you can. Now, you got to love Jesus' response. He's like, seriously? Seriously? This is my interpretation. He's like, are you kidding me? Seriously, if I can. Right? I think he gets a little incredulous, right? If I can. Then he reminds us all that even in seasons of the greatest doubts, everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, to be clear, I don't believe all doubt is bad, because some doubt drives the need for faith. I do believe that doubt is the curable disease of the enemy that is transmitted by fear, and faith is the cure. Faith is the assertion of a divine possibility against all earthly probabilities. Faith is hope in spite of past experiences and current circumstances. The fact is the helpless father speaks what most of us feel. If we're completely honest and transparent, I believe, but please help me with my unbelief. You see, we all want to believe, but we live in this messy mixture of belief and unbelief. Listen, I am confident in my faith. I am sure of my salvation, but I am not immune to the visitations of doubts, and they usually come in the middle of the night, in the dark. I call them voices in the dark. You see, it's in the dark when doubt likes to visit us. It's in the dark that the enemy wants to remind us that it might not ever be light again. It's in the dark that the enemy plants those seeds. It's in the dark that we question our faith and trust in God. It's why the book of John is so adamant in the beginning that light has come to repel the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, that we are children of light, rendering darkness powerless. Have you ever noticed it just takes the smallest seed of doubt to tank your confidence, to derail your life? Just the slightest hint that things are not as we expect them to be, and man, we're toast. We're toast. Maybe this is why Jesus tells us that all it takes is faith as small as a mustard seed, and you can do anything. Maybe a little bit of faith is all it takes to crush the overwhelming doubts of our life. Church, I find that doubt leads to worry, and worry leads to fear, and fear leads to inaction. But faith, on the other hand, eliminates worry, crushes fear, and leads to action. Faith is letting go in confidence, because God never lets go of us. Now, let me rephrase that. God refuses to let go of us. Here's why all of this matters. In 1 Peter 3, the disciple who knew a little bit about doubts and stumbling faith writes, "We must be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope we have." Do you suppose as Peter pens those words, he remembers that day just outside the temple when somebody asked him if he was with Jesus and he doubted and denied? Do you suppose as he writes those words, he's thinking, "There was a day that I was not prepared. I don't want that day to ever come for you." Faith stands for the radical interruption of the vicious chain of interlocking dependencies leading to chaos. That was good. Some of you are going to want to write that down. I'm going to give it to you again. Faith stands for the radical interruption of the vicious chain of interlocking dependencies leading to chaos and then discovering peace within. Believing in faith points to a new way of speaking, to a new way of breathing, to a new way of being together, a new way of trusting, a new way of living that drives out fear and uncertainty that we preached about last Sunday. Believing is fragile. It's the on again, off again, some days spiritually confident and strong, other days inwardly unsure and insecure. Church, I have found that in my experience, from my own walk in faith, that there are three types of believing. I've experienced them all from the time I got saved to the place I'm standing today. The first kind of faith is what I call a casual believer. Such a person believes in God and possibly is even a moral person, right? Even though they may attend church, they may come every once in a while, even though this person believes in God, they live their life as if God doesn't exist, what we would call a dissenting theist or a practical atheist. Casual believers can pray a polite prayer at Thanksgiving, attend church at Christmas and Easter, and tell you that they will pray for you when you are struggling, and then walk away and never give it a second thought about praying for you. Casual Christians never let God affect their spending habits, their recreational time, stretching the truth, participating in gossip, or fudging on their taxes. They believe in God, but still pretty much do whatever they want to do anyway, right? The second type of faith is a convenient believer. This is one who happily leverages Christianity when it's beneficial. They know how to talk the God talk. They know the language, right? They know the lingo. So they can use it to leverage and to get a deal done, to score promotion, or maybe seal a hot date. You know, they can use that. God becomes just one of many tools in their toolbox to get what they want. God becomes a vending machine, a personal gain. I hear our college kids talk about this all the time, about these kinds of believers. In a Bible study one night to be seen by others, but denying God the next night in a drunken stupor somewhere in Gainesville. I think all of heaven shudders in horror that we have this infinitely valuable, infinitely deep, infinitely rich, infinitely wise, infinitely loving God. And instead of pursuing him with steadfast passion and an undivided heart, instead of worshiping him with everything we have, instead of attributing to him glory and honor and praise, instead of acknowledging his unlimited power, wisdom, and strength, we just try to take his toys and go home. It's what we do. The third type of faith belongs to a committed believer. It's what I hope we are all pursuing. The road of committed faith is not a prosperity gospel, but one of sacrifice and self-denial. The committed believer is not influenced by the crowd. They are marked by obedience, and they are content in all things. They are sold out, all in, fully devoted. These are kingdom-first kind of people. My greatest fear is not that I would be a failure. I fail at things all the time. I just don't want to succeed in life at things that don't really matter. Right? I don't want to have my successes be on something that doesn't count, that doesn't push the kingdom ball down the field, that doesn't leave the world a better place, that doesn't repel darkness. Listen, these three categories are very real. There's a casual believer who believes in God but doesn't let their faith dominate their life. There's a convenient believer, right? Living right when someone's watching, leveraging Jesus for their benefit, but doing their own thing when they want. Then there is a committed believer who is leveraged by God to make an eternal difference in the life of someone else, who believes that even in the darkest moment of life, that God's about to turn the light on. That's what you want to believe. This is what we're going to be saying for the next 5 weeks. What we believe really matters. All right, let's shift gears a little bit. Let me talk a little bit, just for a few minutes, about today's topic. Here's the point of today. I think most Christians want to believe that church is a safe place. The fact is that it hasn't always been a safe place. The North American church has a reputation for friendly fire. There is actually a thing known in church world as pastor eating churches. that devours and spits out its pastors. They're known for repeating pastors, spitting them out over and over again. This church has had three pastors for 50 years. I don't think that's us, right? I also know that it takes a long time to devour me. I'm like gristle, right? You know how long you'd have to gnaw on me to devour me? It'd be an all-week buffet, right? But I look at this, and I think, why is this even a thing in the kingdom of God? Why do we have a phrase, a name for it? When I look back and I reflect, Dina and I were talking about this weekend, when I think about the greatest hurts and the greatest betrayals and those times when I've been maligned or stabbed in the back, almost all of them have come from the church. They've almost all come from the church. Nothing prepared me when I went to seminary for it being open season on the shepherd, right? Or that it was possible that some of the sheep have sharp teeth, or that there are really wolves walking amongst the sheep that want to destroy the church. Nothing prepared me for that. I've always had a pastoral philosophy of do no harm. Now, I'm not under any illusions that I've never said something that hurt someone or that I've never said something that probably could have been more sensitive. I'm not telling you that I'm faultless in this, but I do have this philosophy of I don't want to do any harm. I'm also keenly aware that each week God speaks, I write, and then I stand or someone stands in this place and proclaims God's word. I know God's intent, I know my heart, I know my motives, but I cannot control how 700 people hear what comes out of my mouth through the filter of their pain and their hurt and their life. I can't do that. I can just be responsible for preaching what God wants us to preach. I know each Sunday that I want us to be convicted, not condemned. I want us to be challenged, but not chastised. I want the truth of God's word without fail to always fall. Are you ready for this? Where it needs to fall. Over the last 20 years, I've come to understand that it's just far easier to shoot the messenger than be mad at the guy who sent his one and only son to die for your sins so you might get to heaven. So I'll just take it out on his shepherd, right? Because I don't want to risk heaven, right? But I don't care if the pastor's mad at me, right? Listen, when it comes to shepherding you, I want to be consistent in loving unconditionally without compromising God's word or losing sight of our vision as a church. I am crystal clear that I have not been called to bless our sin or reward bad behavior or ignore spiritual complacency, but to be crystal clear, I also will never abandon any of you. I will not walk out of your life, no matter how bad things get. I believe that the gospel is inclusive, that it is available for everyone, but it is exclusive in the fact that we can only come to it on the terms of Jesus Christ, not on our terms. And this can be hard for us to hear sometimes. The bottom line is that I believe the local church should be a safe place to create dangerous disciples. The church should be a hospital for the spiritually wounded. I believe the church should be a safe place to find help and hope and healing. I want this to be a place where there is no judgment, where we can come as we are, a place that is genuine and authentic. I actually believe that God can take our biggest messes and turn it into the greatest messages. And the church is where all that hope gets worked out. I know plenty of people, some of you who are in this room today, because you have heard that we have a reputation for loving one another well, for loving our community abundantly, unconditionally, and generously. The problem sometimes with the American church, when we fish for men and women, is that we expect the fish to show up pre-cleaned. Right? We just want them to show up with their sin already handled. Right? Just come pre-cleaned, would you? Because cleaning fish is messy, and it's a stinky job, and you're going to get your hands dirty. I mean, that's why you hired a staff, right, was to clean fish. So I didn't have to clean fish, right? So we hire staff, so I don't know. You know, the fact is we're all sinners saved by grace, and if the church needs to be safe for you and me, it needs to be safe for everyone. I am more sure than ever that the church needs to be a safe place for sinners, but not a safe place for sin. And this is where the tension lies. It's hard not to personalize this because sin attaches itself to individuals, right? So let me just share a brief word from Psalm 46, and then I'll seriously wrap this up. The psalmist writes, God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. God is our refuge and our strength. I'm convinced that the local church should be a fortress a refuge, a sanctuary, a safe harbor, a place where toxic things of this world cannot reach us. When I picture our church, I picture high ramparts and thick walls, right? I believe the local church is a mission outpost and not a monastery. We come in and find rest, and then we go out and war against evil and injustice. It's why we harp so much on unity in this church, of being one together, because what I believe is when we're one, you can't separate us, man. You can't infiltrate us. You can't come between us when we're one in the name of Jesus Christ. A fortress is a place where genuine love says, I have seen the ugly side of you, and I'm staying anyway. A fortress is a place where we can come in the storms of life. A place where when we stumble and when we fall and when we screw up, we can come. A church, we can come to God as we are, because we know that it is not our acceptance before God that matters. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ before God that has mattered, right? Church should be a place where we find hope for our souls and healing for our hearts. But to be clear, no one is intended to be a perpetual patient. No one is intended to be a perpetual patient. God wants to do a good work in us so that we would go out and help rescue others. The church must be a place now and always, a place that welcomes us, takes us in, nourishes us, and gives us a home. Don't you want to be this kind of church? I want to be that kind of church. So it requires each of us to be that sort of Christian, a hospitable Christian, a Christian that is on the lookout for tired travelers, and a Christian who seeks to show honor to those who've been fighting battles against unmet expectations and disappointment. God anticipated when he wrote this book for us that we would need a fortress and a refuge. Psalm 91 says, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say, the Lord is my refuge and my fortress and the God whom I trust. Psalm 18 says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. Psalm 71 says, in you, Lord, I have taken my refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock and my refuge, to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O God, from the hand of the wicked and the grasp of those who are evil and cruel. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. Galatians 6 says, therefore, if we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is God's idea of a fortress. Listen, the world is a cruel place, and we should agree that it should never be a cruel place in here. Never should that happen. This should be a space where we can find rest for the weary. I want to believe that the church is a safe place, but it is only as safe as the love we extend and the care for which we extend it to one another. Louise Shaw can come. Church, what we believe matters because it shapes the magnitude of our faith. In here, I want us to find faith and courage to keep going, to be equipped for the battle that I know wages for the souls of men and women in our community. I want us to keep believing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. I want us to keep fighting back the temptations of this world. I want us to not lose perspective on what really matters in life. I want us to be unhindered by anxiety. I want us to be unchained from institutional religion. I want us to be unleashed from the lies of this world that wants us to believe that we will never succeed. I want us to get untangled from our unbelief in the dark nights of our souls. I want us to run the race to win it. To win it. Not to get to the finish line and fall, but to get across the finish line and know the glory of God. And I firmly believe that none of that can happen without this being a safe place to get our bearings, resupply our spirits, and rest from the pace of the world. I want this to be a safe place for our kids down the hallway so they can experience love in incomparable ways. I want our youth to be armed with the Word of God as they take their first step of faith into a cruel world that would want them to deny it. I want the marginalized in our community to know that we see them. We see them. I want our daughters in Haiti to know that we would never, ever, ever abandon them. And I want to believe that there is nothing that we can't do together when we're united as one. I want to believe that Georgiana is that kind of place. Amen. Let's stand and sing.